When David looked at the starry heavens, he was overwhelmed by the thought of the presence of God. Wherever he looked in the skies, above Bethlehem as he was growing up as a shepherd boy, later on, as he was fleeing from King Saul in the Judean wilderness, when he looked into the skies above the mountains there in that desert place, or still later, when he reigned as king over the tribe of Judah in Hebron, or still later as king over all Israel in the city of David, which became Jerusalem. Wherever he looked into the starry skies, he saw an exposition of the glory of God. You can see the same exposition tonight when you go out of this place. David observed that it was a sermon with a universal language, so that there is no place in the world where the message of that which God has made is not heard. Some have pondered what they see as the inequity in God's bringing a clearer message of the gospel to some than to others, and some have even objected to it. But David made it plain here that God has given an abundantly clear revelation of His glory and His power in that which He has made. As we see in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It's the same point made by the inspired Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, that the eternal power and Godhood of God are clearly seen in the things that God has made, so that all of His creatures are without excuse, and not only the Godhood, but the Godhead. The fact that there is a Trinity is made plain in that which God has made, and so the creatures, all of them, are without excuse. In the 19th Psalm, David has made the link between that general revelation of God's glory in the heavens and the special revelation of God's saving grace in the Scriptures of truth. For we are told here that it is the law of the Lord that is perfect and that converts the soul. Everything about the Lord's revelation, whether it is that general revelation that we see in the heavens, or whether it is the special revelation that we see in the Scriptures, everything about it, we read here, is perfect and should bring joy to our hearts. That which God has set down in His Word, we read in this psalm, is to be desired more than the finest gold in the world. Does not such a statement rebuke us in our own hearts? Can we say that we desire the judgments of the Lord more than the finest gold? We might be able to say it right now, in this setting, in these surroundings, but suppose some of the finest gold were put before you tomorrow, and the choice was, do you want this finest gold, or do you want more of the words of God? I wonder where our hearts would lie. We might, if we thought others were watching, we might make the right choice, but what would we desire? Can we say that the judgments of the Lord provide greater sweetness to us than we find in honey? The psalmist sees the greatest danger in relation to the law of God in the deepest recesses of his own heart. There, in the depths of the deceitfulness of the depraved heart, lie what he calls those secret faults. There are sins of which we are glad to remain blissfully unaware, that nevertheless are an offense to God. Sometimes we view those things as being good, and the devil is happy to argue, there's nothing wrong with that. And other times, we commit these sins so easily that they barely rise to the level of consciousness. But then, as we see in verse 13, there are the presumptuous sins. The sins that are committed willfully. The sins of the high hand. The presumptuous sins are like those David committed in sending the orders to Joab to put Uriah the Hittite in the forefront of the battle and to retire from him so that he would be smitten and die. That was a presumptuous sin. For there's no doubt in my mind that David knew what he was doing was wrong. Those are the sins that are done deliberately in the quest to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. They are the sins that rush recklessly past all warning signs, all cautions. How we need to join David's prayer that we may be kept back from those sins. Where is that protection to be found? Where do we find the strength? Where do we find the resource to stay in the way of living according to that which God has revealed? How do we go in the way of Christ when our whole experience has been about sin? That is a question the worldling would never even consider. It would never even rise to his consciousness. But believers know this question. And they know too that there is a blessed sanctuary to which to flee for aid in the warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. And that sanctuary is the very presence of God. Now, it is true, we all live all the time in the presence of God. Because there is no place in God's creation where God is not in all of His fullness. And as I like to say, it's not that God is diffused through His creation. It's not that He is divided up. And so you have a little bit of God here and a little bit of God here. At every point. And we can't even comprehend what that means. At every point, God is present in all of His fullness. That is theological orthodoxy. That is the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. But that point of theological orthodoxy gets translated into practical experience when we face the battle against our own sin. Against our secret faults. We come from the smoke of that battlefield where we hear all of the derisive laughter of the devil and his hosts. And from there we come into the place where God dwells. And there is one thing we desire when we come to that place. We want acceptance. We want to know that we shall not be turned away and forced to go back into the battle as we were before. From the starry heavens at the opening of the psalm, we come at the close into the throne room of the King of Heaven. And that which we desire there above all else is finding peace in God's sight. I want to speak upon that theme this evening. It ought to be the desire of every Christian to live with his mind or her mind on another world. The stresses of this life are so many, and they so readily combine with our own carnal natures. Isn't it interesting how you know this to be so? The stresses of this life so readily combine with our carnal natures. It's not like mixing oil and water. It's like mixing sodium and chlorine. You try that in a chemical lab and you'll get a tremendous explosion. And they go together very readily. Those things mix together and they plunge us so quickly, sometimes before we know what's happening, into those presumptuous sins of which we have read. Sins of anger. Sins of evil speaking. So quickly, we are plunged into them. And we know that. But we learn in our text there is a way to live in peace and contentment. Now, this verse of Scripture is generally well known, and it is certainly often quoted. Years ago, I heard the late Dr. Arnold Hickok use it frequently as a benediction at the close of services in his church. He would get all the people to say it along with him. I thought that was a good thing. Clearly, it is a prayer for us to use. In a world of turmoil, with wars and rumors of wars all about us, we need the experience of peace in our souls. The peace of God, as Paul put it so aptly, that will serve as a guard or a garrison for our hearts and our minds. And that peace we find in the awareness of God's presence. Now this evening, in a very simple way, I trust, I want us just to dwell on four great truths that we find in this well-known text. The first truth, we are before God's face. The expression in our text, in thy sight, translates a word that has to do with the face of God. Now, there is language in the Scripture that theologians describe as being anthropomorphic. That is, God does not have a face. God does not have bodily parts. But because we cannot conceive of anything but that, the language is put in such a way that we have some opportunity of understanding it. Of course, God does have a face now, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall look upon that face. We shall, as Job said, see God with our own eyes. But we hear this word in the name of a place from Jacob's life. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. Beginning at verse 24, we find the incident of Jacob wrestling with what the Scriptures call a man. And we find in verse 29 that Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And in that name is the same expression we find in our text. In the face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Peniel. What does it mean that we are before God's face? It means, of course, that God sees us. It means, of course, that God is conscious of us, not in some remote or distant fashion, but in a most intimate fashion. It means, we may say, that our struggles are known to God. All of the things that afflict us, all of the things that try us day by day, the things that sometimes overwhelm us and cause us to lose sight of God, those things are known to God. He sees us. We are like the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, in their little ship, in the middle of the night, and the storm comes up, and Jesus is up on a mountain overlooking the sea. He's engaged in prayer, and they're out in the middle, and the Scriptures say they are toiling and rowing. They can't make any progress. They're working hard, but they don't seem to be getting anywhere. And what does the Scripture say? Jesus saw them. He saw them out there. I can tell you at the time, their minds were not at all concerned with where Jesus was. They were just trying to survive. They were just trying to live long enough to get themselves to the other side without losing everything. But Jesus saw them. They were before God's face. And so are you. In all the struggles of your life, you are before God's face. Even in those times when you are so taken up with what has beset you that you don't even have a thought for Jesus or for God, you are before God's face. And if it means our struggles are known to God when we are before God's face, it also means our sins are known to Him. Every one of them. Not only the sins that have an impact on others directly, but the sins that have an impact on others indirectly because they affect us directly. The sins of which others could not even guess. Those sins are known to God. There are people who think that God plays little games. There are people who think that, well, as long as no one's hurt by it, it's the doctrine of modern society, you know, the victimless crime. I want to tell you there is no such thing. The very fact that a crime is committed means that there is some victim. But that's the doctrine. Well, it doesn't hurt anybody. The fact is, even if that were true, sin does hurt someone, and that is the God of heaven. He is offended. He is grieved. Our sins are known to God when we are before God's face. To be before God's face then means that we cannot hide anything from Him. Let's turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And let us look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God unveils the heart. So we find in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We cannot hide from Him. Now, any parent knows the experience of dealing with children who somehow, without even being taught, learn the practice of deception. And sometimes when they're not very far along in their career as deceivers, parents even can get amused at the sometimes clumsy way in which they try to cover up having done wrong. But most parents who know their children know when such is going on. But even if that weren't the case, even if it were the case that a child may indeed pull the wool over his parents' eyes, God would still see. God knows. You cannot hide anything from Him. To be before God's face then means that wherever we are and whatever we do, the face of God is upon us. God's eye is upon us. I believe that if God would just grant us the mercy of having that thought uppermost in our minds, that God's eye is always upon us, that we live always before God's face, that our lives would be much different than they have been to this point. And especially ought we to ponder this reality when we come to pray. And that's what our text is about, after all. We're coming to pray. We are before God's face. And so many people coming into the place of prayer, whether it's private prayer or public prayer, they go into their game-playing mode. They have their little sayings, their little formulas. And sometimes you can almost predict almost every word that is going to come out in the sequence in which it comes out. I remember growing up in the church when I was back in high school and in the prayer meeting, you could almost predict the course that the prayer meeting would take. So-and-so would pray, and this is about what he would say or she would say in this order. It was always the same. It was just a game. And sometimes children pick up on that as well. And they think that's what prayer is. It's just going through some ritual, some exercise. How often do we adopt such an attitude? When we come into the place of prayer, let us remember we are before the face of God. We ought not to be so concerned with having the face of others upon us. Isn't it a sad thing that some people, even in private, play this game? They go through a ritual. They say their beads. They go through certain set prayers. And they think that somehow God is impressed. We are before God's face when we come to the place of prayer. But there's a second truth in this text. We want God's ear. We want God to listen to us. We want that acceptance of which the psalmist speaks here, because without that acceptance, we will not find the peace for which we are seeking. When we know that God hears us, there's something about that experience. You know when God has heard you. You know when God hears you that you're going to receive the things that you have asked. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And notice this, if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, We know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, we are told that the reason we don't have what we want is because we don't ask for it. And when we do ask for it, we ask in the wrong way. We ask amiss. We ask for something that's designed to satisfy our own lusts, to please ourselves, instead of that which brings glory unto God. Now this statement in 1 John 5:15 falls into the class of those statements in God's Word that we either hesitate to believe or that we simply refuse to believe. We just can't believe that. You mean if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us? And if He hears us, we know that whatever it is we ask, we will have that petition given to us? We look at that and we say, well, that's what the words say, but it just can't be that. It can't mean that. It must mean something different. We want God's ear. Don't you, when you come to pray? Don't you want God's ear? I would hope so. Otherwise, I can't imagine why you would spend the time. What's the point of impressing people with how you pray, or that you pray, or that you go through an exercise called prayer? You want that acceptance. And this acceptance of which we read in our text speaks of God's favor. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. This is dealing with the realm of grace. We are to learn again in this text that we can never be accepted in God's sight apart from God's grace to us. That is, we can't earn our way into the acceptance of God. And there are many people who approach the place of prayer in this way. I can't come to pray until I perform so many acts of penance. Because, you know, I sinned yesterday, or I sinned today. Those are the sins that you are aware of. And I haven't been sufficiently sorry for that, so I have to perform so many acts of penance, and we prescribe those for ourselves. We don't call them that, but that's what they are. And we say, I can't really pray because I've done this, and I haven't made up for it sufficiently yet by feeling sorry enough sufficiently yet, so I can't really pray. And the devil's right at your elbow saying, well, that's right. You really blew it. And it might take you a week, really, of doing these acts of penance before you can even call upon God again. Because the devil leads us to believe that we gain acceptance in God's sight on the basis of what we do. May God deliver us from that. If that were the case, we would all be in despair. Because we could never do enough. This grace then is not something we earn. It is showered upon us in spite of all we have deserved to the contrary. Yes, we do sin. And if we got what we deserved, we would be sent to hell this moment. If we got what we deserved in ourselves, in our own flesh. But we may thank God that His grace overrides those things. We were talking this afternoon at the dinner table about John Bunyan and about Pilgrim's Progress. And I mentioned about the great autobiography that he wrote and the title that should be so impressive to us, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. We haven't received what we have deserved. So what do we want? We want that acceptance. We want that standing of perfect righteousness in God's sight. Do we not want that our words and our thoughts should be accepted before God's face as being perfect? But now the question, how do we get that? How do we gain that kind of standing? And that's the third truth that is set forth in our text. We rest on God's redemption. We read at the end of the text of the Lord as our strength and our Redeemer. Now we are to be reminded that redemption is a major theme in God's revelation, and that Jesus Christ came into this world on the mission of redemption. He came to save His people from their sins. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And He accomplished that mission by His sinless life that culminated in His sacrificial death. And without those two things together, there is no redemption. The death of Jesus would have meant nothing without His sinless life. The testimony of Peter is that this redemption is what is most valuable to us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When David spoke then of the Lord as his Redeemer, he was speaking of the realm of the blood. And friends, that is the theme of heaven's glorious anthems. The blood of the Redeemer. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. I think we meditated on this at our communion service earlier in this month. What do they sing in heaven? In verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He has redeemed us to God by His blood. That's the theme in heaven. So this is not a theme that loses its impact when Jesus comes. This is the theme forever in heaven. God, through Christ, redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. Now let us learn then the lesson. Do we want to be accepted before God's face? Do we want to know what it is to have that standing of perfect righteousness? Then we must rest on the ground of redemption. We must plead the merits of the blood of Jesus. Let that blood, as Peter said, become precious to us. Always be suspicious of anyone who wants to de-emphasize the blood of Jesus Christ. For it was not any death. It was the death of the sacrifice. The death of the blood shedding. It was the Lord who said to the people of God that He had given them the blood as an atonement for the soul. So we learn in prayer then to plead the merits of the blood. We learn to depend on the blood. And let me tell you something. That is a plea that prevails in heaven. What is it that Jesus pleads when He intercedes for us? His blood. O Lord, I have shed my blood for these. Now, Lord, bring them all the way through. Now, Lord, give to them everything that I have gained for them through my sacrifice. He is pleading the blood. How can we do anything less when we come to pray? So take all your confidence then, not on what you have done or haven't done, as the case may be, but learn to stand on the ground of what Christ has done, His precious blood. Because then it is that we learn the last great truth in this text. We go in the way of true religion. Or if you want to follow the pattern that we've been establishing, we go in the way of God's directing. Now here's the part of the text at the very beginning where most people tend to dwell. It's such a memorable expression, the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart. Now notice these things are drawn together in the text. The words of your mouth bear a relationship to the meditations of your heart. They go together. Jesus said, in speaking of the folly of and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees came and they said to Jesus, your disciples, they don't wash their hands before they eat. And they didn't mean in some sanitary fashion. They meant in a prescribed ceremonial fashion. And what did Jesus say? You are fools. It's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles the man. It's that which comes out of the mouth that defiles him. Why? Because it is out of the mouth that proceeds all the meditations of the heart. Those blasphemies, those filthy words, lies, all of that comes out of the heart, Jesus said. That's what defiles a man. So here in our text, we are learning again that what is in your heart will come out through your mouth. And nowhere is that more true than you find it in the place of prayer. You find out what you are in prayer. Or as one of our ministers has said, what you are in prayer, you are. What's in your heart comes out through your mouth. And conversely, that which you express with your mouth must be in your heart. It's no good learning the words, learning the language, learning the lingo, being able to go through all the words. Some people think that's what public prayer is about. You know, you learn the words and you just select from the menu. And you put things together in the right way for a certain period of time and you've prayed in public. What was so hard about that? That's not what praying is. What you say in your mouth must be in your heart. David said, let the word, not only the words of my mouth, oh yes, let those be acceptable. Let no filthy communication proceed out of my lips. But that's not all. The meditations of my heart. It's a very rare word in the Old Testament. It occurs only a few times. And it deals with those things that you think about, those things that you muse upon. Meditation. The things where your mind often runs, those meditations of your heart, let those things be acceptable as well in God's sight. We're not then in prayer engaging in some kind of insincere game that's designed to fool other people and maybe even ourselves as to where we stand. We are before God. And therefore, David is saying, let our words match our meditations. You turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And verse 17. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But notice what verse 19 says. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Now that passage suggests, first of all, that God sometimes does turn away prayer. He does turn away prayer. And why does he turn it away? Because people make a pretense of coming to him while they regard iniquity in their hearts, while they do not turn from their sin. They make a pretense of coming to God. God has provided the way to deal with sin. It is through the blood of the Redeemer. You come and you confess your sin. It's not a matter of doing penance. It's a matter of confessing your sin and forsaking it. So the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But, he said, verily God hath heard me. What is that a sign of? There was iniquity in his heart, but he refused to regard it. He refused to accept it. He refused to take his side against God's word regarding it. Instead, he came to say, that's iniquity. He came to say what David said in the great penitential psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Here is the great test for us, to confess that those things are evil. Well, the devil will always be present to say, oh, it's just a... You made a little mistake. Slipped up a little bit. Nothing to worry about. David said it is evil. And what makes it evil is it's before God's face. So then he said, God has heard me though. And what do we know then? We know that God has heard him on the ground of the blood of the redemption. And that's how our words and our meditations are made acceptable in God's sight. We come through Christ. We come to plead the prevailing majesty of his name and the merits of his atoning blood. And we know that when we come in that way, God will hear us. He will not turn away our prayer. And so the glory of the God, which is revealed to us in the starry heavens, is also revealed to us in the place of prayer, because God accepts us for the sake of his Son. And then we can pray. And then we can get up from prayer with the testimony of the psalmist that we just read, verily God hath heard me. He hath not turned away my prayer. That is a wonderful thing to know. And what David is saying here is, you can know that. You can know it. And that it ought not to be just the experience of once or twice in your life, but you can know that experience every single day. So, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer.